Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 13. Look there in Luke chapter 13 at the first five verses. There were some present that day, that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You know, periodically in our world, we experience or are made aware of events that sometimes cause many to explore the question of God's sovereignty and purpose. And we see those kind of things happen often. I mean, in the recent years, we've seen terrorist attacks and we've witnessed tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and other disasters that have taken thousands and thousands of lives and that have caused great devastation and suffering. And there's drug addiction and cancer and murder and rape and human trafficking and political corruption. And the list just seems to be unending. And last week, we heard the news of the death of a well-loved athlete, the NBA star Kobe Bryant, and his young, I think she was 13, young daughter, as well as seven others who were killed in a helicopter crash in Southern California. And as always happens in the wake of these tragedies, the task of the tragedy, that is the divine purpose of the event or the absence of such, is called into question or is asserted. Where was God? Why did God permit it? Could God have prevented it? And if he could, why didn't he? There are really two major prevailing positions voiced about God's role in these kind of things. Some believe that God is not sovereign at all, and so in a sense, God himself is victimized by disasters and tragedies like this. On the other side, there is the idea that God sends calamities specifically as judgment. And so here you have these two widely divergent theories about God's involvement. One says that God was not involved at all, and the other says that God was directly involved and even goes so far as to identify God's purpose in bringing about the events. Unfortunately, both of these theories have the fault of kind of ruling out other possibilities. The first of these two views, that God was not involved, is really deism. What is deism, you ask? Well, deism is a theological concept that was held for a short time in the early part of our nation's history and was adopted by some of the founding fathers. And deism understands that the existence of God is necessary to explain the origin of the universe. However, the God of deism is different than the God of the Bible because the God of deism is transcendent. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's distant, that he is unapproachable and really uninvolved with his creation. And the deists had an analogy they used to describe God's nature. And they would say that God is like a clockmaker who builds a watch, who made a watch, and then wound it up and then went off and left it to work by its own internal mechanism. In other words, he created the laws that govern the universe, set it all in motion, and then went on his merry way and has no control or exerts no influence over anything that happens in that creation. Now, while not many people would identify themselves as deists today, that philosophy has persisted in America. As a matter of fact, probably most Americans have a deistic understanding of God. That's the reason, at least a reason, why God has been banished from the public square, from education, from government. God has been forced outside of everyday life because God is seen as existing but not involved with man or having any requirements or demands, and it is certainly not relational. He's just kind of Santa Claus, and we acknowledge him, but he really doesn't have anything to do with life on the planet. And so many reject the idea that God in any way could be involved in the tragedies themselves. And it's pretty easy to see that when you look around. I mean, we allow for God's providence if it brings blessing, but not if it involves any kind of judgment or any other negative result. And so what is the answer? I mean, where do we find the solution? Well, of course, the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign and that everything that occurs happens within the framework of his purpose. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. So we're going to look at it. We're not going to turn to all of these. I'm just going to refer to them and I'll quote most of them. Scripture says that God works all things to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. If God were not sovereign over all things, how could we trust that promise? And how could we trust other promises that he will ultimately work all things together for good, as he tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Just what does the Bible mean when it says that God is in control of all things? Well, rather than me giving you my opinion about it, let me just give you a few examples from Scripture. All right, let's just see what the Bible says. When we talk about God being in control of all things, what does that entail? Let me give you some examples from the Word of God. For instance, God being in control of all things means something as simple as the fall of sparrows. Matthew 10:19, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And the sovereignty of God goes all the way to even the slaughter of his people Israel. Psalm 44:11 says, you gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. The sovereignty of God includes the decisions of political leaders. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. It includes physical infirmities. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? It includes even the sickness of children. 2 Samuel 12:15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. It includes the loss and the gain of money. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. It includes the suffering of believers. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. That is, again, so then those who suffer according to God's will. It includes the completion of travel plans and the success or the failure of business. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Again, it includes the persecution of Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? The sovereignty of God includes repentance of individuals. 2 Timothy 2:25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It includes who will be saved. Ephesians 1:11 again. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It includes the gift of faith. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And so you have both the gift of faith or belief and also suffering. It includes the giving of life and the taking in death. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The sovereignty of God includes even the crucifixion of his own son. Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And God says in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is absolutely sovereign over all that happens, and nothing happens apart from his perfect will. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Your translation may say evil is better understood as natural disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So to answer the question, is God involved in disasters? Yes, absolutely. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And so we, having understood that, come to the question of what is his purpose. And let me preface this by saying that if you haven't come to the place in your spiritual life where you're able to trust God implicitly, the answer to that question might sound less than satisfying. But it really comes to the point of learning to absolutely trust God and His sovereignty. The truth is that we can't always know God's purpose, and that's just the bottom line. I'm going to talk about Job in just a minute. And one of the things that you learn when you read the book of Job and you see all the things that went on in Job's life and all the disasters and all the tragedies and all the loss that happened there, and God then comes and teaches Job and restores Job, and eventually God gives Job greater blessing at the end of his life than he did before. In spite of all of that, one of the things that you find is that Job was never told the reason for his suffering. Never was. He never was told. God never revealed that to him. And so the answer is that we can't always know God's purpose. We can't read God's mind. Could it be an act of judgment? Of course it could be. Nothing rules that out, and God sometimes brings calamity as an act of judgment, but only God knows for sure. And when we can't always know God's purpose unless we have revelation, unless we have some understanding of something that happens based on the Word of God, then we may never know God's purpose, at least specific purpose, minute purpose, maybe personal purpose. We don't know. But the fact is that God remains in absolute control, even when it appears from a human perspective that things have gone completely out of control. And that's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to look around at our culture and look at the moral degradation and look at the things that are going on in the world and think, man, things are just out of control. No, it's not. Because God is sovereign over all things and He is still in control. God is still in charge and His will is being accomplished perfectly. All right? You need to understand that. God's will is being accomplished perfectly even in the midst of calamity and chaos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In other words, disaster does not occur, even tragedies like a helicopter crash or a viral epidemic, which we are beginning to experience in China. Those things don't happen unless the Lord has a purpose in it. Now, we may not be able to understand what that purpose is, but we can be assured that there are no accidents with God. We may not see immediately what His purpose is, but we can know with absolute certainty, based upon the revealed truth of the Word of God, that His purposes are always good and right and righteous, and for the ultimate benefit of His people and for the honor of His holy name. And again, we see this clearly in the Old Testament account of Job. The series of tragedies that happened to him reflected Satan's animosity toward him, not God's. Scripture says that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil, Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 8. But Satan despised Job, and he claimed that Job served God only because God blessed him. And so God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Job never knew that. He was never told that. That revelation was never given to him. The Bible says that, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. The evil that came into Job's life was all from Satan, and yet God was still sovereignly exercising control. He strictly drew the limits on what he would permit Satan to do. Now, later in Job chapter 2, he removed a part of that restriction and allowed Satan to afflict Job's person, but prohibited him from taking Job's life. And so even then, God remained in control, and Satan could do no more to Job than God sovereignly purposed. Why did it happen? I mean, was it some cruel game? No. God had a good purpose in allowing Satan to afflict Job. What purpose could that be? Well, as you read that book, you learn what some of those were. I mean, the experience was even good for Job in the ultimate sense. God used it to deepen Job's faith. God used it to perfect his understanding of God, to enrich his appreciation of God's divine majesty, to show him the insignificance of temporal things, to refine his character, and to show the enduring steadfastness of genuine saving faith. And those were important lessons and infinitely more valuable to Job in the scope of eternity. Ultimately important to Job in the scope of eternity than all of the personal privileges and possessions and yes, even people that Satan had taken from him. And folks, that's something that we have to consider. God's eternal purpose. We look at these things not just from our personal perspective, but as best we can in the scope of eternity. And in the end, as I mentioned, God gave back to Job much more in the way of earthly blessings than Satan had taken away from it. Now, in the process of all of this, Job's friends / counselors were convinced that calamities were irrefutable evidence of God's displeasure over some secret sin that Job was harboring. And you'll meet people like that today. And they ask, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? But their perspective was short-sighted. Affliction is not always proof of divine displeasure, just as prosperity is not necessarily proof of God's blessing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us that God makes the sun rise on the good as well as the evil, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And calamity and misfortune aren't always merely punishments for sin. Let me show you something. Let's go look at our text. Go back over to Luke chapter 13 if you're not still there. Luke devoted 10 chapters, Luke chapter 9 verse 51 through chapter 19 verse 27, to what is basically a travelogue of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Traces his steps. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, we find, as Jesus is traveling, we find him answering questions that are posed to him by various people about various topics. And in verses 1 through 5, which is our text, we find him responding specifically to questions about the justice of God. And this is interesting, and this is the reason I chose this text. We find him answering questions about the justice of God using recent historical examples with which these people were familiar. In other words, he used the daily news. He was using examples that were in the news, examples with which they were familiar, examples that they had heard about. And so it would be kind of like us going to Jesus and asking these questions about those who died in the helicopter crash. And so because of that, we can gather valuable insight into the mind of Christ and into the truth of Scripture about God's purpose in these contemporary events. Now, I want you to notice the first one. Look in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 again. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, some worshippers from Galilee were condemned by Rome for reasons that were not told, perhaps because they were disloyal extremists. We just don't know. but they were, for whatever reason, sought out and apparently killed in the temple by Roman authorities while in the process of offering a sacrifice. Okay, now look at the second example in the beginning of verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Siloam was an area in the southern end of Jerusalem where there was a well-known pool, the Pool of Siloam. You remember having read that in John chapter 9, verses 7 and 11. You can read about that. Evidently, one of the towers that was guarding the aqueduct collapsed, killing some people. And apparently, some of those whom Jesus encountered had the same opinions as Job's counselors, who were persuaded that the only reason God would bring calamity upon people was because they were great sinners and as a result were suffering the judgment of God. I want you to notice in both cases that Jesus asks the same question. Look in verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Look in the end of verse 4. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" And so he asks the same question in both of those examples. But then more important than the question is his answer. And I want you to see also that in both cases, his answer to that question is the same. Look in verses 3 and 5. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Folks, here is the great lesson that God would have us to learn, and not only that he would have us to learn, but that God would have us to share with others in these situations concerning events like this. What is God's purpose in disaster? What does God want us to learn from these events, like the crash of Kobe Bryant's helicopter? That unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is what Jesus, from his own lips, said was the lesson to be learned. We're all going to die. And unless you come in faith to Christ, believing in him and trusting in his sacrifice alone as payment for your sins and repent of your sins and turn from your sins, you'll not only face the first death, the physical death, but you will face the second death, eternal separation from God and everlasting punishment in hell. That is the message in tragedies like this. You notice it didn't have anything to do with the people that died in the tower collapsing. I mean, it wasn't because they were somehow great sinners. He says, no, there is another lesson, a more important lesson, a far greater lesson. It's true that calamity ultimately is a natural and inevitable consequence of sin. That's certainly true. And that's the real reason that the world is filled with tragedy and misfortune. We're all sinners who have rebelled against God and violated his law. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's why death and disaster are universal in the human experience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die." And honestly, you know, because we are sinners, we don't deserve comfort and blessing and divine favor. We deserve death for our sin. Every one of us is a willing participant in evil, and calamity is the inevitable result. And so the question we ought to ask is not why disasters sometimes happen. What we ought to ask is why disaster doesn't happen all the time. I mean, this is the real wonder. It ought to amaze us that God, who owes us nothing but judgment for our sin, ordinarily chooses to bless us and to bestow on us his loving kindness and blankets us with his mercy, and that he's so patient and long-suffering with us. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, and 2 Peter chapter 2, 3, verse 9. That ought to keep us in constant astonishment and wonder. It ought to keep us on our faces before Him in gratitude. Of course, one element that adds to the heartbreak of disaster, and which was certainly the focus of this most recent tragedy, is that people, even good people, even well-admired people, even young people, die who are not expecting to die. And sometimes death comes abruptly and without warning. And as sinners worthy of death, we have no guarantee of life and no right to insist that God should grant us long lives. I get amazed sometimes when someone passes away who's up in years and people are so distraught. And I question sometimes, and Brenda and I have talked about this, did they think they were going to live forever? I mean, really. God blesses us with the time that we have. And that time may be short or it may be long, but we have no right to insist that God should grant us long lives. Psalm chapter 31, verse 15 says that our times are in His hands. Life is brief and fragile. Psalm 39, 5, David wrote, "Indeed, you have made my days a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." The older I get, the more I realize that statement is such a reality. Life, it just is a vapor. Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." Job 14, 1 and 2. "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." James 4, 14 and 15. "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" The bottom line is everyone dies. All of us, without exception, are facing inevitable death. And those who do not repent and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior will perish eternally without hope. That's the message. That's the message. Again, the chief lesson to be drawn from disaster. It is a reminder to us that we must prepare for death, prepare for eternity, which is inevitable and could come at any time. We're all sinners. Death and judgment are certain. We don't deserve anything but death and judgment. But as long as God graciously blesses us with the gift of life, we have the opportunity to repent and to receive His full forgiveness. And I'll just close with this. I hope that all of us here this morning have done that. But I would ask the question, if not, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Life is uncertain. And the lesson that we learn is that we must be prepared. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me encourage you to trust Him today.